tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 3, which you can find on page 1202. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is God's word.
Thanks, Claudia. Good evening, everybody. My name is Phil. I'm the associate vicar here. And we've got a great passage to work our way through. So do keep that open, and you've got an outline to help you see where we're going. Let's pray. Given the message of Hebrews 3, we really need to pray before we hear God's word tonight. Father God, we pray that you would help us to hear and understand your word. And Lord God, we pray that we would respond rightly, that we would respond with belief, with trust, with obedience. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Amen. Let me just move this Bible rather than use it as a rest for my drink. Okay, how confident are you that you'll be accepted by God in the end? How confident are you that come the time you stand before God, his almighty throne, how confident are you that he'll say, you're forgiven, you're welcome, and bring you into his eternal rest, as Hebrews puts it, his paradise forevermore? Now, I guess we'll all be in different places on that. For some of us, it's a temperament thing. We're just not very confident about anything, the truth be told. For others of us, well, it comes and goes. Depends how I've gone this week, how I'm handling, well, probably a particular temptation. There's often one thing which is the barometer for us about how confident we feel before God. Others of us, we're still looking into Christian things. I don't know, how can you feel confident? Well, given Jesus has died to pay for sin, and given Jesus has risen to win eternal life, there is only one thing you can do which will stop you enjoying his eternal rest and being welcomed by God. Only one thing you can do which will keep you out of God's eternal rest. And that is to hear Jesus' promise of salvation for all who trust in him. His arms open wide, offering forgiveness and eternal life. To hear that and say, I don't believe you. To not believe Jesus' promise, it's the only thing you can do which will keep you out of his eternal paradise. Now, Matt summarized the message of Hebrews through the medium of song, through Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody. Do not worry, I am not about to sing. That would be a far more serious threat to the church's future than the budget shortfall, let's be honest. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing, but you can summarize the message of Hebrews 3 with another glam rock anthem. And you will have to forgive me for putting an ear worm in, which is going to ruin your mind for the next week. But here you go. You're probably familiar with the guilty pleasure that was Glee. Don't pretend you didn't watch it. And that introduced us to Journey's Don't Stop Believing. I am going to resist. I am not going to try to sing it. Terrible earworm. Don't stop believing. It ran through every season of Glee. And the message of Hebrews 3 is very simple. But it is life or death serious. And the message of Hebrews 3 is don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. Put your trust in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, and then don't stop believing him. Don't harden your heart to what God promises. Believe what he says, do what he says every day. Now, to some of us, I hope this will be a great encouragement. Some of us have got very sensitive consciences, and we often live in fear as Christians that we're not going to make it. And actually, I think what we'll see tonight should relieve some of our fears. All we have to do is believe. Others of us, there is a serious warning here. Some of us are pretty blasé. We're very certain of our salvation. We're so certain of our salvation that we just don't think it matters how we respond to what God says. And so we're quite happy ignoring all sorts of things God says in the Bible. And the message of Hebrews 3 is don't harden your hearts to what God says. Keep believing. Believe what he says, do what he says, and do it every day. Okay, we're going to work through the passage with the points you can see on the sheet. Let's begin in verse 1. Seems a good place to begin. Keep trusting Jesus to the end. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. And then at the end of this little section, verse 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. The message of Hebrews, as we're seeing, is stick with Jesus. And here we're told to fix our thoughts on him, verse 1, hold firmly to him, verse 6. To fix our thoughts, to think deeply about Jesus here as our apostle and high priest. Now, it's the only place in the whole New Testament that Jesus is described as the apostle. The apostle is an authorized messenger. He's saying Jesus is God's final authoritative message to us. He is the word of God come to us, the word made flesh. So listen to him. And he is the high priest. We'll see lots about that in Hebrews. He is the one who offers the sacrifices that make it possible for us to come before God, the sacrifice being his own life on the cross. Now, the next few verses, between 1 and 6, they might appear a little bit obscure to us, as they're all about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Not the issue that I thought I would come in with tonight, because I doubt it's the burning question on anybody's lips who's arrived here this evening. If that's you, great, chat to me afterwards. But why does he go on about it? Let's have a look. Verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence. Now, the reason he makes such a big deal out of this is that the people to whom this letter or this sermon was originally given, they'd grown up Jewish and then had put their trust in Jesus, and now they're tempted to turn back from Jesus and return to Judaism. The reason, well, there are a number of reasons, but the central one really is that Judaism was a permitted religion in the Roman Empire, which meant that they wouldn't face official persecution. They go back, they turn away from Jesus and turn back to Judaism, then they don't risk being arrested, thrown in prison, having their property, their house confiscated. And so the writer reminds them, look, Jesus really is better than Moses. Don't turn back. Now, Moses was the man in Judaism, but while Moses was foundational to the people God chose and gathered, he was the leader who led them out of slavery in Egypt, who received God's covenant word, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. Moses is, he says here, he's like the building, but it's God who, Jesus, who builds the building, and therefore Jesus is greater. And Moses, he bore witness to what God said. He passed on God's word. Jesus is the word of God. He is the full final revelation, the Son himself. He is just greater. Okay. I doubt very many people here, as I said, attempted to turn from Jesus to Judaism. But the underlying point remains exactly the same and is very relevant for you and for me, which is keep trusting Jesus to the end. Keep trusting Jesus to the end. Hold firmly, verse 6, hold firmly to your confidence and the hope in which we glory. Stick with Jesus. Only Jesus has paid for your sins. Only Jesus has risen to give you new life. So stick with him. Don't ditch him for anything. John 6 records famously Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Easy to remember, 5,000 plus one little boy, 6. John 6, also Mark 6. And in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Wow, this is great. They love the food. And then he starts to teach them the only way that you can be forgiven and have a relationship with God is if you trust in my death. Nah, we don't like that so much. And so the crowd said, we're not having that. And they desert him. This is a hard teaching. We're not having this. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, what about you? Are you going to desert me too? And Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, following Jesus is not easy. He describes it. It's described as life to the full, but also as taking up your cross, denying yourself and taking up your cross. Now, we're very unlikely in this country to face much serious opposition. It's not like being in Pakistan or Iran, where imprisonment, torture, and mob violence are daily realities. But even here in London, to follow Jesus, well, it puts you out of step with the majority culture and the majority opinion. And more painfully, perhaps, it puts you out of step with the opinions and values of friends and family. And that can be very hard. And so most Christians know times when we're tempted to give up on Jesus and fit in with others. But here's the question. To whom will you turn for the words of eternal life? If you won't listen to Jesus, which voice are you going to build your life on? Who will you listen to on the biggest questions of morality, if not God himself? Who will you trust to deal with the guilt and shame that all of us feel burdening us at different times, if not the one who's died on the cross for you? Who will you trust in for hope in the face of death when the fear of death presses in, if not the only human to have lived and died and risen to everlasting life, never to die again? Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. And then secondly, don't harden your heart when Jesus speaks. So, verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, through chapters 3 and 4, the writer spends a lot of time working through and applying the lessons of Psalm 95. So let's just spend a couple of minutes orientating ourselves within that psalm. We began the service with the words from Psalm 95. It's a great psalm that begins full of praise, calling God's people, come before God with joyful thanksgiving, because he's the rock of our salvation. He's the God who made us, and he is the shepherd who provides for and protects us. But then the tone changes rather abruptly in verse 7, which is where the quotation in verse 7 of Hebrews comes in. Hebrews 3. It warns God's people not to harden our hearts when God speaks. And in particular, don't be like the Israelites in their rebellion. It's talking about the period as they rescued from Egypt and journeyed towards the promised land through the Sinai wilderness. Now, if Hebrews 3 to 4 is built on Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is built on the Old Testament book of Numbers, which is aptly nicknamed the book of grumblers, because it records the kind of couple of year journey to the promised land from Egypt that was just marked by persistent grumbling and a persistent refusal to believe God's promises, fueled by a belief God is just not good, and actually life was a whole lot better back before he, quote, rescued us. And two particular incidents are referred to in Psalm 95. First, at a place called Massah and Meribah, which means rebellion and testing. They refused to believe God could provide water for them in the wilderness, in the desert. And so they rebelled against him. And then secondly, in Numbers 14, they rebelled again. This time, they refused God's command to go in and take the promised land because they would not believe. They would not believe that God could overcome the tribes, the warlike tribes who were living in the land at the time. And this final rebellion meant God refused them entry into the promised land. And that generation were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they did not change. They just kept grumbling, disbelieving, until they died out. Okay, so if the warning of Psalm 95, repeated in Hebrews 3, is don't harden your heart when God speaks. It's very clear there. Verse 8, don't harden your hearts when God speaks, when you hear his voice. Raises the question, okay, well, how does God speak today? Well, the truth is God can speak any way he likes. He speaks through a donkey in the Bible. But the focus here is God's word in Scripture. I mean, do you remember how Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2 began? Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. That's what the writer has in mind when he says, do not harden your hearts. Do not resist the voice of God. It's as we hear the message of Jesus, which is recorded in Scripture in the Bible. This is the voice of the Lord. This is the only place you can be certain you're hearing God. Now, it's very important that we grasp the implications of what he says in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, quoting Psalm 95. Because actually, this should have a life-changing impact on what you do every single day. It says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Psalm 95, written 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews. But the writer is adamant that this psalm is not what God said, past tense, as the Holy Spirit said. No, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense. And if the Holy Spirit, present tense, speaks the words of the Old Testament psalm to the audience of Hebrews, it means that he is also speaking the words of Scripture to you and me today when we read them. The today of Psalm 95 is February the 8th, 2026, and February the 9th, and February the 10th, and every time we encounter that word. Rightly understood, the words of the Bible are what the Holy Spirit says to you and me today. Now, as we read these words, I've said before, as we read these words, we have the breath of God on our faces. And so in the morning, when you open your Bible, don't pray, God, would you help me understand what is written here? In one sense, there's nothing wrong with that prayer, but it is a bit inadequate to pray, God, help me understand what is written. Instead, much better, pray, God, help me understand as you speak these words to me by your Spirit. Bible study is not an English comprehension exercise with theological interest. It's an encounter with the voice of the living God. Okay, so here, this is God's voice. What then does it mean to harden yourself to this voice? Well, first note, the writer is concerned with hearts, not ears. The concern is not an inability to understand cognitively. It's how we respond inside. Hardening, I think you can summarize this way. It's an unreasonable refusal to believe what God says. Okay? An unreasonable refusal to believe what God says. Four key words in the passage expand on what it means and where it leads. So rebellion, sinful, unbelieving, turns away. So verse 8, it involves rebellion, a refusal to let God be God, a determination. He can say what he likes, but at the end of the day, I will make the rules for my life, okay? It's rebellion. It's also sinful, verse 12. This is something morally blameworthy going on. Not just, well, I read it differently, but this is a morally blameworthy rejection of what God says. Also, verse 12, it's unbelieving. That is, it's a refusal to believe God can or will do what he says. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, finally, that turns away from the living God. Again, verse 12. That word turns away is where we get our word apostasy. It means a determined, definitive rejection. So if I can put it in relational terms, this isn't a husband storming out of the house for a few hours after a really bad row and then coming back. This is him having an affair or filing for divorce. It's a fundamental rejection. Now, three things that hardening is not, just so we don't misunderstand. Hardening is not wrestling with doubts. We all go through seasons of doubt where we're struggling to believe or understand certain truths. Hardening is not wrestling with doubt. Secondly, hardening is not trying to obey but tripping up because of weakness. I want to do what God says. I know he's right, but I just find I'm quite weak. That's not hardening. And thirdly, hardening is not just taking a bit of time to work stuff out. Now, the Israelites had, I don't know, perhaps 3 years between seeing the beginning of God's plagues in Egypt and then the miraculous journey out of Egypt through the Red Sea, meeting God in fire and thunder at Sinai, journeying through the desert, eating the miraculous food, and then coming to the promised land. 3 years. That's very, very different from someone encountering the gospel for the first time and saying, oh gosh, well, is there any good evidence for the resurrection? That question isn't hardening. Look, wanting evidence is not hardening. Taking time to work things out is not hardening. Hardening is an unreasonable refusal to believe what God says. And I think it's helpful to understand the history of Israel at this point. So we might think, hey, look, it's pretty fair. You know, you're saying the two incidents that are quoted in Psalm 95, they wouldn't believe that God could make water flow in a desert. If you've ever been to a desert, it doesn't seem all that unreasonable to say, I'm not sure that water is going to flow here. It is a desert at the end of the day. But this is the people who had literally just walked through the Red Sea, running their fingers through walls of water miraculously piled up either side of them. They'd seen this God's pretty good at miraculous control of water. They had no reason to doubt him when he said, I will make water flow in the desert. And we might think, hey, look, it's fair enough for a sort of ragtag group of ex-slaves to wonder, how on earth are we going to take on seasoned armies in fortified cities in the promised land? But they'd been in Egypt and seen the greatest superpower in the world destroyed by God's plagues. They had every reason to trust. Hey, look, if the God who smashed Egypt has told us he will drive out the nations, we have nothing to be afraid of. There was nothing reasonable about their refusal to believe. Okay, so two implications for you and for me tonight. Firstly, for those who are still looking into the Christian message, still working things out, be careful how you respond to Jesus' promise of salvation. There'll always be a number of us working out the Christian message, and you're very welcome. We want you to bring friends, family who are thinking through Christian things to come and hear and learn about it. But can I appeal to you to beware hardening yourself? Continually finding excuses to put off Jesus' call to trust in him. Not yet. Not ready. Whew, too big a change. No. Just, you know how it is. Sometimes we just find reasons. They're not real, but we'll just find a reason to put it off and put it off and put it off. Don't. Beware. Beware hardening yourself to Jesus' message of salvation. Because the more that you harden your hearts, the less likely it is eventually that you will respond. And so some of us, I guess, we need to hear it may be time to stop resisting, to put your trust in Christ. Secondly, for those here who already do trust in Jesus, can I say be very careful how you respond to what God's word says more generally. You might think, hey, I do trust in Jesus. Job done. This sermon's not for me. Hold on. See, the danger comes when we think, hey, look, I trust in Jesus for salvation. Oh, but what God says about this, I don't like what he says about this. I'm happy to hear what he says about trust in Jesus and you're forgiven and you have eternal life. Great, I'll believe that. But what God says about relationships, how I conduct them. Not so sure I want to listen there. Or what God says about the need to be willing to risk my reputation to spread the good news of Jesus. Not sure about that. Giving sacrificially. Not sure about that. But you see, the problem is how I respond to what God says over here in this aspect of my life, it has an impact on how I respond to what God says over here, on other things like salvation. You see, the God we're tempted to doubt when he says sex is only for marriage is exactly the same God who says Jesus died to pay for your sin. And the God we're tempted to doubt when he says put no other gods before me, not career, financial security, relationships, having children, being liked, whatever it is, put no gods before me. It's the same God who says Jesus will bring you safely through death to eternal life. Salvation comes through believing, trusting, putting your faith in the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so nothing, absolutely nothing, could be as dangerous as teaching myself to ignore what God has said, to doubt what God has said, to find loopholes in what God has said. I mean, I think of some people I was at church with a few decades ago. And they would happily say, yep, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. But for this little group of people, what God said about sex outside of marriage, they just didn't believe they needed to listen to that. Always found reasons to ignore what God said or just plain disobeyed. And for quite a number of years, they were happy coming along to church, enjoying believing the message of salvation, and just rejecting what God said when it was inconvenient to how they wanted to live their lives. And the sad thing is, for a number of them, over the years, they've stopped believing what God says about salvation too. It's very, very hard to teach yourself to disbelieve what God says here and to believe what he says here. What we do here affects what we do here. How you respond to God's word tonight will have an impact on what you do when God's word comes to you tomorrow. Like if you take a lump of clay and you put it out in the air, you can keep modeling and molding it and moving it for quite a while, as long as you keep moving it. But if you just leave it, actually it doesn't take an awful lot of time before it hardens, and then you can't move it at all. And you see, God's word, it should always mold and shape me. When God's word comes, always I should respond by changing, by believing something, turning away from something. But if I resist changing, if I harden myself, slowly my heart will set like clay until it becomes utterly unresponsive and incapable of molding, believing, changing, and trusting in God's voice. Even when God is speaking his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Don't harden your hearts, God's word says. Lastly, much more briefly, do encourage one another daily. So verses 13 to 19 turn from God's voice to two other voices, the voice of others in church and the voice of sin. And here's the point, how I respond to God's word will be shaped actually by how I respond to these two other voices. Verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now the picture is the classic cartoon picture of the, you know, I mean, Homer Simpson, he's got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, working out what to do, and there's the good voice and the bad voice. And if you trust in Jesus, the writer is saying there will be the good voice and the bad voice, and you've got to learn which one to listen to. If you trust in Jesus, you are set free from the power of sin to condemn you. Sin no longer owns and controls you. But you're a fool if you think there's no danger in sin. Sin still has the power, in particular, to deceive you. Sin deceives us into thinking God is not good. And when we believe that, well, then when God says, don't do something that I want to do, I doubt whether I should listen. Because I've been deceived by sin into thinking God's not good. His reasons for saying that are not for my blessing and protection. Or sin deceives us into thinking, look, sin itself is just harmless. Hey, look, you're forgiven. What danger is there for you in sinning now? And so we play with it, blind to the fact that it pollutes, it corrupts, it poisons our souls. And if we're going to resist the deceitful lies of sin, we need more than just the Bible. Sounds like heresy. What could you need more than the word of God? But God's word says you need more than just God's word. We need one another. Or perhaps it's better to say, we need to hear the truths of the Bible from one another. We've quoted before Dietrich Bonhoeffer's wonderful statement from Life Together. He really got this, the German martyr. He said, therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him, because the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. As in, it's not enough for me to read what God's word says. I need somebody else to encourage me to believe that word. And we can all be that speaker to one another, and we all need that speech from one another. We need others to encourage us to listen to God. We need others to encourage us to believe his promises, obey his commands, and trust his character. And that's why, as a church, we encourage everybody, join a midweek group, a discipleship group, a small group where you can grow in trust and accountability, and you can speak God's truth to one another and help one another to trust Jesus Christ. Now, verses 14 to 15, where they then repeat the warning of Psalm 95. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The passage ends on a bit of a downer. We don't tend to like that, really. It's not the end of the letter, but there's no denying that this section is a bit blunt. It ends with the warning of people who fell away. The writer wants us to hear this warning. The only way to eternal life is to believe and keep believing and trusting in Jesus. The Israelites had seen God split the Red Sea and had eaten the miraculous manna in the wilderness. They had all the evidence they needed. But they refused to believe God, and so they did not enter. Now, we too have evidence. We haven't walked through the Red Sea, but we have all the evidence we need to put our trust in Jesus. The four reliable eyewitness accounts corroborated by history. We have evidence. The question is, will we believe? See, nothing will get you forgiveness and eternal life other than belief in Jesus. Having Christian parents won't do it. Getting baptized as a baby or as a teenager won't do it. Any more than walking through the Red Sea could get you into the promised land. Coming to honest questions, attending church, won't do it. Serving at church, even with the children, won't do it. Only Jesus has died for your sin. Only Jesus has risen to give you life. And so the only way to be saved is to believe in him, to keep trusting in him. Now, please don't mishear me. I am absolutely not saying it is on you. You had better keep doing it. You need to keep going or you'll be lost. It all rests on you. No, the point is, it all rests on Jesus. Everything rests on Jesus. So don't stop trusting him. There was a great, the news has been pretty miserable, hasn't it, this week? There was one good news story, though. Did you see in Western Australia, Austin Appleby? So his family were having a bit of a canoeing and paddleboarding expedition, and they got swept out to sea. Mum, and then Austin, 13, and then his little brother and sister. Austin was a very good swimmer, and the mum, 2.5 kilometres out to sea, realised the only way for them to be saved was for Austin to dive in to the shark-infested waters. It's always shark-infested waters, and, well, I think it is off Western Australia, in fairness, and swim 2.5 kilometres to shore, run a mile to the house, and call the emergency services. So it was the most heartbreaking decision she'd ever had to make in her life. But he made it. He said he had to keep thinking happy thoughts. So he thought about Thomas the Tank Engine, which I quite like. He thought lots about Thomas the Tank Engine and swam. And then the rescue boat came and were able to find, they'd just been swept off by the waves, their paddleboard, and so they were in real trouble. But the rescue boat arrived in time and picked up his mum, his brother, and his sister. And I just want to make sure that we hear what God is saying to us tonight rightly. It is not be like Austin. You need to make it all the way to the end. It's on you. He is an absolute hero. It's extraordinary what he did, but that's not what Hebrews 3 is calling you and me to. Jesus has done that bit. We're called to be like his mum and his brother and sister, who when the rescue boat came and they said, get in, they got in. And when they got in, they stayed in. They didn't jump out after a while because, don't really like the seats in this boat, or they're a bit bossy telling us we've got to put on these thermal blankets and whatever, so I'm going to jump out. No, they stayed in. They just didn't stop believing that this boat would take them to shore. The call of Hebrews 3 is not there's a load of stuff you better do and you'll only make it if you're strong enough. The call of Hebrews 3 is Jesus has done everything. So don't stop believing him. Don't harden yourself. When he speaks, listen. When he commands, obey. When he promises, believe. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has done everything for our salvation, and we pray that you would help us to trust in him, to believe in him, and to keep believing him every day until he returns. In Jesus' name, amen.